Hello and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about things in the Scriptures that make them real to us so that we can draw more power out of them because we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I'm so glad to have with me today a mentor and friend and colleague. This is Dr. Kent Jackson. Thanks for being with us, Kent.
Thanks for inviting me.
It is my pleasure. I'm excited. We're going to tell everyone a little bit more about Kent in just a moment. So I wanted to talk about the Book of Abraham workshop. We're going to cover the Book of Abraham and do that workshop right when we'd get to the timing in Come Follow Me, where they would receive the papyri and start to translate it. It's in between section 107 and 108. And I've always wanted to do a workshop where we had enough time to go in depth, answer people's questions. I've been getting questions for years. We'll have people there. You can be live with us and answer your questions and just spend the time that we would like to spend to really understand and really answer questions and get to know this material. You can join us via Zoom or in person in Linden, Utah. To learn details, go to tsar.website. But I want to tell you about the place we're going to have it, the venue. It's Castle Park in Linden, Utah. You can just Google and look for Castle Park in Linden, Utah. It's a fantastic venue. They're helping us with this, and we're grateful for that. They're really dedicated to anything that has to do with finding the royalty within us and helping us with that in the process of life. So weddings, but they're interested in anything that has to do with celebrating life and the process of life and growth. They help with homeschool. They're interested in marriage and family therapy, either workshops or sessions or anything along those lines. Anything that celebrates life, if you want to have a family reunion, big birthday party, whatever it is, it's a fantastic venue. They have outside stuff. They have inside stuff, professional kitchens, wonderful things. You'll love it there. Just look for Castle Park in Linden and think about it for yourself and then come join us there. That'll be the venue where we have the Book of Abraham workshop. So we just wanted to give them a plug. We're grateful for what they're doing. Now I'd like to give a plug to Dr. Kent Jackson, who is our guest today. And I will say that when I was a student, Dr. Jackson was my teacher multiple times. We had a couple of Hebrew classes. I think we did Jeremiah and I think Deuteronomy together. He helped me with my master's thesis. And then we've been in Jerusalem together. We've done so many things together. A fantastic colleague and friend. Did his degrees, his PhD was at the University of Michigan and especially focused on Moabite. I think your dissertation was basically
Ammonite.
Ammonite, that's right. Ammonite.
Ammonites would be offended if you were to call them Moabites.
I apologize to the Ammonites. But anyway, so a fantastic background in the ancient world and ancient languages, but also has become, I think, the foremost scholar alive today on the Joseph Smith translation. And that's why we have Dr. Jackson here. Let me just kind of give a little bit of historical background to this, if it's all right. First of all, tell us more about yourself.
Not much to say. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, a lifelong Latter-day Saint. I'm all in as far as the gospel goes. I'm very, very grateful to my great-great-grandparents who embraced the gospel so that I would have it in my life. And I've always loved the scriptures. I've always loved the history of the church. All of those scriptures, church history, all those testify to me that the church is true.
Wonderful. And you taught in ancient scripture department at BYU for how many years?
37 years.
That's a good while, 37 years. You were an associate dean there.
Now enjoying my retirement.
That's right. I remember you were an editor for the Religious Studies Center and did so many wonderful things. So, well, thank you. There are so many things we could talk about in the different sections. It's really a disparate bunch of sections. We've got the Word of Wisdom. We have some things on the First Presidency. And I will go into those and talk about those in the bonus material for our Patreon website. Go to tsar.website for that. But it's in here that we get section 91, the section that probably everybody else will skip. It's got questions about the Apocrypha, And so maybe we'll ask you if you'd like to comment on what it teaches about the Apocrypha. But the reason Joseph Smith has questions about the Apocrypha is because he's coming to that section in his Bible as he's going through and translating the Bible. And we've talked so often about the Joseph Smith translation and the revelations that come from that. We talked about it with section 28, section 29, section 76, and other sections. But I still get just from comments and questions from people, I have the feeling that a lot of people are kind of still trying to figure out exactly what the Joseph Smith translation is. How does it work with our footnotes in our Bible, right? How does it work with the way we understand the Bible? What was Joseph Smith doing? When was he doing it? And we're also coming up on Old Testament next year. We want people to understand this as they prepare for Old Testament. Never too soon to prepare for Old Testament. And so Dr. Jackson is the person to teach us about this. I'm just going to show you a couple of his books. You've got another book that is in my office, so I didn't bring it. It is a giant black book that has like all the actual, you've got photos of the manuscripts and of the Bible that Joseph was using. You can see everything in there that Joseph was doing as he was making the translation. But these are two invaluable books. This is by Kent P. Jackson, Understanding Joseph Smith's Translation of the Bible, where the things we talk about today, you'll go more into depth in here with lots and lots and lots of examples. And then this is one that I think anyone who is going to study the Old Testament would love to have. This is Joseph Smith's Translation of the Bible. And so you've gone through all, and you'll explain this a little bit, but all of the different places to look, the different versions and so on, of the manuscripts is maybe the best way to say it, the manuscripts that Joseph Smith had. And he has here what is really the most complete version of Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible. And you've got two columns. So then on one side, there is the King James Version. And on the other side, you've got the Joseph Smith translation. So you can see exactly what Joseph Smith has for anywhere you're reading in the Bible. This is, as you're doing Old Testament or New Testament, this would just be a great place to read from. You can just read it and study it from here. So did I explain these correctly?
You did.
Or at least close enough, huh?
Yeah.
So with all of that, and towards the end, I'm going to ask you about the Apocrypha, just a heads up. But what I think readers would like to know is what was Joseph doing with the Bible? How did he go through that translation, and how do we know about it?
So Joseph Smith didn't tell us what he was doing.
Mm.
We have several references in the Doctrine and Covenants to the translation taking place. And then once the translation was finished, the Lord commands us to publish the translation. So we have references like that, but we don't have Joseph Smith explaining necessarily what he was doing. Here's what we do know. In June of 1830, he receives a revelation that we now have as Moses chapter 1 and the Pearl of Great Price. And that revelation is an account of several visions that the prophet Moses had. And that is something that's unlike any of the revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants that we have, because it's a revelation of an ancient event. And unlike the sections of the Doctrine and Covenants that reveal God interacting with the modern church, this is an account, a narrative of his interaction with Moses. And at the end of that narrative, the Lord tells Moses, I'm going to tell you about the heavens and the earth. And then immediately thereafter, we have the first verses of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, although it's worded a little bit differently. And so the visions of Moses, as we call it, which we now have as Moses chapter 1, is the beginning of the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. And the prophet just continued on from there, from Moses' telling of the creation story, and continued down through Genesis chapter 24, where the Lord said to him, I've got some things in the New Testament that you need to know. So leave the Old Testament, translate the New Testament. which the prophet then did. All of this is in order. So through Genesis 24, then Matthew chapter 1, through the end of the New Testament, and then back to where he left off in the Old Testament, and then translates the rest of the Old Testament. So the prophet didn't tell us what he was doing. So the best that we can do is look at the manuscripts and see what they tell us about what was going on. And it's a very interesting story. There are whole sections where the prophet, often in one sitting, as far as we can tell, dictated enormous amounts of new material to his scribes. And then there are other sections where he made corrections or revisions to individual verses or words in the King James translation. And in the BYU edition of the Joseph Smith translation that you showed us, the reason we need to have the KJV in a parallel column is not so that we can compare. It's because many of the changes are revisions of the text that's already there. And so we have to see what those were like. And so we now have, through the BYU edition of the JST, in the hands of Latter-day Saints, a published edition of the prophet's entire translation of the Bible. Let me tell you, I'll try to do this briefly because it's a long story, but there is a story behind how we got the manuscripts of the Book of Mormon.
Of the
Joseph Smith translation. So as we all know, for over a century, our church did not have a happy relationship with the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In the mid-90s, we approached what was then the Reorganized Church, which is now the Community of Christ. We approached them and started a conversation about whether we could have access to the original manuscripts and provide a facsimile of them, a transcription of all the writing on them. And we negotiated for quite a while and then got permission from their church and from our church and from Brigham Young University, the three partners, that their church would allow us to scan and photograph all the original manuscripts. And our church would provide conservation work on all the original manuscripts. And the other part of the deal was that Brigham Young University would be able to publish the transcription of the manuscripts. And that's the big, thick book that you made mention of.
Yeah. So we have a friend who used to call it the Book of Great Price because it was a huge book that would cost like $100.
What I heard it called was the Great and Spacious Book.
Yeah, I also heard it called that, but yeah.
And it is a great and spacious book. Altogether, there were 446 manuscript pages, and they were written from coast to coast, north to south, on sheets of paper that were about 7.5 by 13 inches in dimension. So essentially legal size paper, so yeah. A ton of writing, often in very small handwriting. So I was privileged to assemble a small army of really bright students who worked with me to transcribe the manuscript, check them dozens of times, check the transcription dozens of times before we felt it was ready that we could print the transcription and make it available to the church. So in addition to the Great and Spacious Book, our transcription was posted online with Joseph Smith papers and still there today of each of the Old and New Testament manuscripts. Now the Joseph Smith papers also has beautiful high-resolution images of each of the pages. So anybody who has a phone can access the original manuscripts and the transcriptions and see for themselves.
Wonderful. And do you know, were those manuscripts part of the transaction when
they were
acquired? Yeah, I was thinking that the last year we acquired those manuscripts.
Right.
which is also wonderful.
You bet.
I am so grateful for the community of Christ and the care that they gave them, the care they took care of them, and the relationship that we eventually developed. I think some of that was from Robert Matthews working with them in the 70s and so on. He really did some pioneering work, but they took good care of the manuscripts, and eventually we developed a very good relationship on working with them.
Right. Emma Smith viewed her possession of those manuscripts as a sacred trust from the Lord. And she felt that her, you know, back in her lifetime, people's houses burned down from time to time.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
She felt that she and her buildings were protected throughout her life because she had those manuscripts in her protection. And so they were housed carefully and lovingly by the reorganized church, subsequently the Community of Christ, as a sacred trust. So, yeah, we always have to thank them for doing that.
Yeah. Okay, you've made mention a number of times of various manuscripts. Can you help us understand what manuscripts we have?
Well, they're the manuscript that began with the visions of Moses, continued on through Genesis, and that became, the archivist later called that Old Testament manuscript 1. Now, by the time the prophet had was working on what we now call the Joseph Smith translation, he had already been through the issue of losing an original manuscript of the first part of the translation of the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, the first 116 pages, right?
So I can suspect that he, at least I would have been, rather paranoid to have those. So John Whitmer gets called to be the transcriber for the prophet, which he did with the JST manuscripts and the revelations that we have in the Doctrine and Covenants. So he makes a transcription of the Genesis manuscript, and that's what we call Old Testament manuscript 2.
And by transcription, we mean he recopies it.
He recopies. Right? Yeah, transcription in those days means make a handwritten copy of it, which he does, and he was a better speller than Oliver Cowdery, who took dictation for much of Old Testament manuscript 1. And so John Whitmer transcribes Old Testament 1, so now we have a backup. Now, if it had been me, I would have kept the original and the backup in two separate cities just in case.
Yeah.
I wouldn't want to lose it. But that one then became the live manuscript.
OT2.
The second one, Old Testament Manuscript 2, became the live manuscript. So subsequent changes, revisions that the prophet and his scribes made on them were made to the Old Testament, were done on Old Testament Manuscript 2. And that was the manuscript that was continued on through the end of the Old Testament in various fascicles.
And it's worth pointing out that that is something Joseph Smith did. When he finished, he went back through and he made revisions. And he did that with all of his revelations. He did it with the Book of Mormon. I mean, he does this all the time. So,
yes. It was kind of sporadic. I think the prophet would get a sense, I need to look at Matthew today. And so he'd go through Matthew and make some revisions on it. And then there was a process. So once the Old Testament was done, then the New Testament was done. They were commanded by the Lord to print it, to publish it. And in order to do that, they needed somebody to go through, check spelling, and add punctuation, very little punctuation in the original dictation, just like with the Book of Mormon.
And it's hard. I mean, dictation in general, usually punctuation doesn't come.
Yeah.
So
The prophet knew what he was thinking. He knew what the Lord was thinking. He knew the words that the Lord was putting in his mouth. Those words didn't include commas and periods and semicolons. And so somebody had to go through and do that. And then Sidney Rigdon and Newell K. Whitney were the verse number guys. So they, and that appears to be the very last thing that was done with the manuscript, was Newell K. Whitney going through and adding verse numbers in various places.
Yeah, and that's another thing that often very long paragraphs, and
yes,
you have to figure out how to break that up.
So when we transcribed it and published it in that book, we did not use the modern verse breaks like we have in our scriptures with verses each being indented little paragraph. We used the verse breaks that were on the original manuscript.
Which were mostly Newell K. Whitney, you're telling us?
Mostly Sidney Rigdon with some Newell K. Whitney.
Okay. All right. Thank you. That's useful. So now let's ask this question. When does Joseph Smith, quote unquote, finish, right? Because until it's published, Joseph's always tinkering. But when does he finish? And it doesn't get published in his lifetime, let's be clear.
He wasn't always tinkering. He was sometimes tinkering.
Yeah.
Okay.
He was never, well, even after something was published, he was ready to tinker with
sure.
it. So, yeah.
So on July 2nd, 1833, Joseph Smith's scribe, Frederick G. Williams, wrote at the bottom of the manuscript, finished July 2nd, 1833. And that same day, the First Presidency, which was Joseph Smith and his two scribes, well, his former scribe, Sidney Rigdon, and his present scribe, Frederick G. Williams, the First Presidency wrote to the saints in Zion and said, "We have finished the new translation of the Bible."
And that you said that's July 1833, right?
July 1833.
So remember, this revelation is March of 1833. And I just want to point out, because it's going to come up for next week's reading, as we get to section 93, that's May of 1833. So they are almost, but not quite finished
right.
as they're getting these revelations. But it's very much on their mind. And I think that there's so much biblical interaction in these revelations that that's probably part of it. But at this point, finishing is finishing the Old Testament, because they'd finished the New Testament already.
Exactly.
Correct? Yeah.
So the last words of the translation are Malachi, correct.
There you go.
So when they spelled Malachia, for some reason, I don't know why Frederick G. Williams wrote it that way, but it says Malachia, correct, and then finished after that. So, yes, so the end of the Old Testament is the end of the whole translation, because they'd already done the New Testament. Now, it's interesting that we have all those references in the Doctrine and Covenants to translating the scriptures, but from that moment on, it's print the scriptures. Yeah. The word translate no longer ever gets used with respect to the Bible translation. It was done. Joseph Smith said it was done. Everybody else thought it was done. It was finished on that date. Now, in conjunction with that, I need to point out that in the Bible Dictionary, the LDS edition of the Bible, it says that the prophet continued to work on the translation through the rest of his life. That's not true. We know better than that now. And that was based on wrong information that was given, that we got from previous RLDS scholars. And so, yeah, so from July 1833 on, the Lord says, print it.
And that's part of the reason they create the, and we've talked about this already in the podcast, we've got the literary firm and the United Firm to support the literary firm and so on, among both to print the revelations that they're receiving that we put in the Doctrine and Covenants, but also to print the translation
exactly.
of the Bible. This is very important to Joseph Smith. So
In fact, we have a revelation that says, build a house for Joseph Smith where he can translate and get it done.
Yeah.
And then build a print shop where he can print it. In all of the, so the next question that comes up is, well, why didn't it get done? I think
meaning the publication.
The publication.
Not the translation.
Didn't
yeah.
get done until this one.
Yeah.
By our church anyway. And I think it's safe to say, in retrospect, since we can't cross-examine Joseph Smith here, is that other things had greater priority in the Lord's eyes than this. But those other things were keep the Book of Mormon in print and build temples. So both of which are extraordinarily expensive things to do. frontier America.
And they'll also print the Doctrine and Covenants and the Book of Abraham during that time period. So,
yeah, the Book of Abraham serially newspaper.
Published. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, it's not canonized yet.
Yeah. But.
Yeah. So as you talk about that, then this is part of what I want to point out to our audience. So June of 1830 is beginning. July of 1833 is the end of this project, right? So in terms of the revelations we have in the Doctrine and Covenants, and you know, I've argued at different places that it's our tendency to put them in separate boxes for them, especially the early material where they're getting so much new information, or for example, Joseph Smith Matthew, which coincides with section 45 and so on. For them, it's just, Joseph knows this is translation of the Bible and these are other revelations, but it's just all a flood of light that's coming to them.
It's all part of the same flood of light. It's all part of the same restoration process.
Yeah. So if we were to look, section 24 is the first one that is after Moses 1. So they receive section 24, and section 97 is the first one that is after they've finished. So between section 24 and section 96, that's the majority of the Doctrine and Covenants.
That's right. That's, what is that, two-thirds of the revelations of the Doctrine and Covenants came
actually,
during that time.
Even section 137 is chronologically back in this period, right? And, and so on. So most of the Doctrine and Covenants is being received while they're working on the translation of the Bible, and they really do coincide with each other. They feed off of each other, and that's a
Can I
important thing
a couple
to remember.
Of examples?
Yes.
We have in early revelations in Genesis, we have material that coincides with section 29 of the Doctrine and Covenants very, very closely with common wording. And I think in my book, I put some of the material in parallel columns so people can see common wording. And then another one that people don't notice very often is Exodus 34 and Doctrine and Covenants section 84. Mm. Exodus 34 is the episode about the tablets of the law of Moses.
Right.
And then having to go back and get lesser tablets with not as much good stuff on it.
And that's made clear in the Joseph Smith translation, not in the original KJV.
Exactly. That's a story that exists only in the Joseph Smith translation. But you compare that with section 84, they're telling the same story. And in those cases, I think I've given a span of about 4 weeks or something like that where they could overlap chronologically. So we can't say which one of those came first.
Yeah.
Section 84. Or Exodus chapter 34.
Yeah, and I've argued that while we can't be sure, it seems highly likely that that Moses 2, 3, and then 4, anyway, 4 is a little bit different, but are likely being received at the same conference in September of 1830.
Yeah,
because they're both being given to, well, one is to six elders, the other is to elders as they're gathered together, and the timing and the way it overlaps. I mean, it's just, we can't know for sure, but it seems like they're piggybacking. And my guess is that receiving one prompts questions that lead to the other and that kind of a thing.
Yeah, my vote in that is that the JST came first because section 29 assumes the story that's told in the JST.
I agree. That's exactly right. And in some ways, it seems to me, it clarifies some questions that may have naturally come up as they're getting the new information that's in Moses.
So in section 84, where we learn that the Lord took Moses out of their midst and the priesthood and gave him a lesser gospel, we don't know if that is the answer to what happens with the tablets on Mount Sinai. Or if the prophet said, is there any evidence for this in the Exodus story, and then learns it in the translation of Exodus. Hard to tell.
Right. Yeah.
But in any case, a point that you've made for many years is these are all one process.
Yeah. And one leads to the other. Well, and I was getting those ideas from Robert Matthews and just trying to further, I mean, we all are interacting with each other just the way these revelations are.
Sure.
But that brings up an interesting question as you say, okay, we don't know, is he asking this question or something? What kinds of changes are we seeing in the Joseph Smith translation. I'm often asked, so is this restoring the things that were in the Bible that are gone? Is this correcting mistakes that had crept into the Bible over time, or what is this? And I mean, I've heard you answer this before, so I know it's a complicated answer, but I'd love to hear your answer.
Well, the bottom line is that the two bottom lines are, number one, Joseph Smith didn't tell us, and number two, we are probably not in a position to answer that question.
Okay, fair.
But prophet never told us that he was restoring stuff to the Bible. We have taken that for granted. That's also in the Bible dictionary entry, that he was restoring stuff lost from the Bible. Most of the material in Joseph Smith translation doesn't look like he's restoring lost stuff to the Bible. What he may be restoring is events or conversations that never were put in the Bible in the first place. For example, we have no way of knowing if the visions of Moses, what we now call Moses chapter 1, we don't know if that was ever in the Bible, but we do know that it happened.
Right.
And so rather than thinking in terms of restoring lost text, we can think more profitably, I think, in terms of restoring lost truth.
And could I maybe just insert there, just because Moses 1 is the what we now call Moses 1, is the one place where it's almost addressed, and yet it's addressed just enough to make it so we don't know.
Exactly.
I'll just read from Moses chapter 1. The last three verses. And now, Moses, my son, I will speak unto thee concerning this earth upon which thou standest, and thou shalt write the things which I shall speak, which is kind of, as you said, the introduction to Moses 2, which is Genesis 1.
Right.
And in a day when the children of men shall esteem my words as naught, and take many of them from the book which thou shalt write, behold, I will raise up another like unto thee, that seems to be pointing towards Joseph Smith, and they shall be had again among the children of men, among as many as shall believe. Now, you can read that to say this was had and now it's been taken, but you can also read
it. That's the closest bit of evidence to suggest that we
exactly
have anywhere
right.
in the JST.
But you can also read it to say, like 1 Nephi 13 and 14, when in a day they're just taking stuff out of the Bible in general, then I'm going to give them new truth through this, right? It can be taken either way.
Yeah.
Finally, these words were spoken unto Moses in the mount, the name of which shall not be known among the children of men, and now they are spoken unto you. Show them not unto any except them that believe. Anyway, but this idea, like Moses, what we can be sure from that, Moses had these, and now we're getting them again through Joseph Smith.
Yeah.
Were they written in the Bible the way we have it? Were they written somewhere else and then taken away? And when the tablets are taken away, to refer to the episode you were having, were they never fully written down in a way that was circular? We don't know.
That's right.
Anyway, sorry,
That's
keep
right.
going then about the kinds of changes we might
well,
see.
Well, so we have in the Gospels, in the telling of events in Jesus' life, we have paragraphs of new information added, including lengthy quotes from Jesus Christ. So Joseph Smith isn't making stuff up doing that kind of thing. So the question is, was this something that was, were these words once in Matthew's account or Mark's account, or were they things that Jesus said and did that were never in an account but are now made known to us? My personal preference is that in most cases, it's the latter, not the former. These are events and words that are being restored, not necessarily text.
Yeah.
But how can we know that? We can't.
Yeah. Now, I've also heard you say that the vast majority of changes are updating the language. Can you explain that?
Yeah. So I want to create a spectrum here.
Okay.
Okay. On one hand, we have pure revelation in words, and the two best examples that we have are the visions of Moses and then the Enoch material,
mm-hmm.
so, which is, 4,500 words of new material that doesn't have a biblical counterpart.
Yeah, basically Moses 6 and 7.
Yeah. So what we have there is just pure revelation in words revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith. I don't think any of those were mediated through his brain at all. I think he was given words. Then on the other hand, we have all of the small changes from ye to you and saith to says and things like that. And there are many, many of those. There are hundreds of those.
And those don't end up in our footnotes. That would just take up the whole space.
No. And I'll point out now that we have the JST made so in the Joseph Smith translation, we have 3,600 verses of the KJV that were altered in some way. We only have about 800 verses in our footnotes in our Bible and the appendix in the back. And so there was a process of selecting. Now, the ones that didn't get selected were ones that were unique or specific to the archaic language of the King James translation, like the examples I just gave you, changing ye to you and saith to saith to said. So my question is, do those require revelation on the part of the prophet Joseph Smith, or did he just have his general instructions to make the text better? So on my spectrum again, we have pure revelation in pure words, in my opinion. And on the other hand, we have hundreds of little changes in the verbiage that don't make any difference in the meaning, but make the text more readable. Did Joseph Smith have to be inspired to make those in the same way he was inspired to make these? And the answer probably is no way, especially because these are all done rather inconsistently. Most ye's are still ye in the JST, and they weren't changed. And most saiths are still saith in the JST. So that should tell us, well, there are parts of this, likely parts of the JST, where the prophet used his wisdom and agency to make changes that he felt needed to be changed, independent of grand revelation from God.
Wonderful. Wonderful. So
now, here's the question. Is that a slippery slope on the rest of the stuff? And I say no, because the Lord endorses the whole project, the whole product, so thoroughly that we shouldn't have any doubts about any of it.
Yeah, even if something was Joseph saying, okay, I think this is something we should do, God says, okay, good. I put my stamp of approval on it, so we accept it. So that's an important background. I'm glad you said that, because that really helps with the next question that I have. So I'm gonna put myself out on the line here a little bit, and you can say, okay, you're being stupid, or you're being dangerous, or not, or something. But I'll just give you an example of a change, and I know you're familiar with this change, a change that I get asked about in my Old Testament classes probably more than any other JST change. And it's about when it says that God repents. And so we can look at this in a couple of different ways. If we were to look at the word that's used in Hebrew and what it's saying about God, it really means that there was a change. It's a change of plan, change of mind. Mind is maybe not the best way of saying it, but the plan changed. What was going to happen changed. And that gets translated by the King James translators as repent. And as you're in Joseph Smith's day or our day, and you read the word repent, then that means you did something wrong, exactly, and you need to go through the process of being forgiven. And that doesn't make sense for God.
No.
But if you're thinking of that original meaning, God, you know, Moses pled that God wouldn't do this, and God said, okay, I change, and that's not what we're going to do, because you asked for that.
Right.
That's an example. And interestingly, it seems to me, and you'll have to correct me if I'm wrong on this, that we get initially a lot of Joseph Smith translation changing, or what he called the new translation.
Right.
That was his phrase. Changing a lot of times where it says God repented. And then after a while, he stopped changing that. So my question is, it seems to me that this may be not restoring it to an original text or something like that, but clearing up a misunderstanding people had that maybe even Joseph Smith himself had, I don't know, but it may be, and we can't tell. I'm speculating. That's why I'm putting myself out there, but it may be clearing up a misunderstanding that people had that wasn't a problem if you were reading the original language, but was a problem with what the saints were reading.
Exactly, because that is a strictly King James translation problem.
Yeah.
And the best substitute word would be relent or something like that.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah, which is fewer words than changed his mind.
Yeah,
right?
Okay, so yeah.
God relents. That is, God had said, I'm going to do this to you because you're being bad, so you repent. God relents. Okay, which means he changed his mind, decided not to do it. Now, some Protestants are going to find fault with the idea of God changing his mind, but the Bible is full of that kind of language. So that's
and we should be happy for it, by the way. We want, when we come to the judgment bar and Christ pleads on our behalf, for that judgment to be changed. So we should be happy that that's a possibility.
Yes. Yeah, so a lot of those are specific to the King James translation, and hence are not needed in a lot of other translations. And most of the church uses translations in fact, I'm guessing virtually every language that the church uses the Bible in is more contemporary than the one we use in the English language.
Yeah.
KJV.
Yeah. Yeah, which is historically partially because that's what they were using when the church was formed.
Right. But, right.
Anyway, and they're good. I love the KJV, so I'm not saying that's wrong, but I love it. It's beautiful.
And there are other ways in which language has changed. We have the word conversation in the King James translation that doesn't mean what we call what you and I were doing, that we call conversation. It means conduct. And so the prophet changed some of those to behavior or conduct, words like that, and he must have learned somewhere that what the word conversation means in Elizabethan English. But there are other places where he didn't change it, where he could have changed it.
Yeah. And words like wit or whist and things like that.
Well, wit's a good example because the prophet dictated to his scribes the word know, K-N-O-W, for wit on several occasions, and then finally tells his scribe, and Frederick G. Williams writes it down, change wit to know every time it appears. So it's a little note in the manuscript telling future printers what to do.
I didn't know that. Oh, yeah. You do it?
We certainly did do that. We changed every wit to know because the prophet instructed us to do that.
Yeah, and whist is a different verbal form.
Whist is the past tense.
So when you hear Christ saying to his parents, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business,
you know?
He's saying, didn't you know? Yeah, that's exactly right. So.
And some of those got changed and some didn't get changed. In my view, I would guess that when the prophet changed some of those things like that, his intention was that they should all be changed.
Yeah, yeah. I think you're right. Just make this understandable. Let's do it consistently.
Right.
But it's a lot of work to do that consistently.
Yes, yes.
You know you did it.
Well, when is it? It's in the spring of 1833. One of the revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants, you may know which one it is, I can't remember, the Lord says, get back to work and finish the new translation.
Yeah. I don't remember, but I did just read it recently. But yeah. And they finish it soon thereafter.
Prophet was a busy guy. He had lots to do. And the Lord said, get back on that and get it done, which he does.
Which interestingly is right as the Lord is commanding them to build the temple. And so it's not like he wasn't giving him other things to do. I think it says something to the importance of the project because this is exactly when God's condemning them. You haven't built the temple and I'm not happy with this. Get on it. And also get on finishing that translation.
Yeah. And also, you go east, go west and preach the gospel to every creature.
And go hang out in Missouri quite often as well.
Yeah.
No, they were very busy. Wonderful. Well, I have another question, and this is, of course, only an opinion kind of a question, but in your mind, what are some of the valuable things we learn from the new translation of the Bible?
Okay. For me, I think there are two things that are most remarkable about it. One is that it bears such a strong testimony of Jesus Christ. In my little book there, the second to last chapter is about...
The one that's not the translation, but the one that is
that one, yeah.
Understanding Joseph Smith's
yeah.
translation.
The second to the last chapter is how the Joseph Smith translation is a testament of Jesus Christ. The Lord, or the prophet, as he went through, was inspired to make changes that upgrade the status of Jesus Christ all over the place, say more things about Jesus. Jesus is smarter and better and holier in the JST than he is in the regular Bible. But for me, the most, the greatest revelation in the Joseph Smith translation is the antiquity of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
We have, and I think it's one of its greatest messages, Adam and Eve were Christians. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, are Christians. And I think that is Noah preaches faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism by immersion, and the reception of the Holy Ghost.
And Enoch. Yeah.
Enoch in even grander ways. And so what we learn in the Joseph Smith translation is that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the only means of salvation from the very beginning. That Jesus is our Savior, that he would come into the world to atone for our sins and provide the means for us to return back to the presence of the Father. That is so clear in the Joseph Smith translation from the beginning. We also learn from the Joseph Smith translation that there are times when people apostatized and didn't have the gospel. So I'm not saying that they had the gospel all the way through. Right. They didn't. But the gospel was revealed in the very first generation of human history. That's the great revelation of Joseph Smith.
Amen. In fact, maybe I can just comment on that by sharing a little story. I don't know if you know who Pastor Jeff is, Jeff McCullough. He does a podcast called Hello Saints. He's an evangelical.
Yeah, I've seen some of his podcasts.
Yeah, yeah. So he's an evangelical trying to do some interfaith work. Anyway, he's been here in this studio with me recording for his podcast about going through the Pearl of Great Price, and he wanted me to help him go through the Pearl of Great Price. And you can get, like, he puts out, he edits it down to be short for his, but on our Patreon website, you can get the whole raw, everything, the whole thing. And I'd recommend people watch that, actually, because to me, that helps us understand what's going on here. We have to remember that the saints are Protestants who are receiving these revelations and are naturally going to have questions like, wait, what does that mean? That's not how I thought. And I think we get an idea of the kinds of questions they would ask as we see this evangelical reading it and saying, wait, what about that? So I think we understand what's going on with the saints and why then you might get this kind of revelation or that revelation better by seeing someone go through it kind of in real time. But to me, one of the most interesting elements was when he and I were talking, he said, okay, I mean, the book of Moses is great, but look at how much it teaches about Christ. That's anachronistic. They didn't know about Christ at that time. And my response was, when you read this, you can either say, oh, no one really knew about Christ until Christ came, and so that's anachronistic. Or you can say, oh, why wouldn't God have wanted his children from the beginning of time to have the choice, the chance to know about
Correct.
Christ.
Correct.
And in my mind, that's the more logical conclusion. Now, in his mind, not, and that's fine. We can differ on that respectfully. But to me, duh, of course, and I don't say duh respectfully, disrespectfully, but I mean, of course God wanted Adam and Eve to know about Christ. Why would he not? Why would he not want Noah and Abraham and everyone else to know about Christ? And it's such a relief to me. I feel so happy to know that God has always been teaching his children about Christ.
Yeah, you think about it. We have, we get scolded for not being Christians.
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
We believe that the gospel was revealed to Adam. Other people who identify themselves as Christians and not us believe that from the time of Adam to the time of Jesus, nobody had revelation of Jesus Christ in their lives. That is so sad.
Yeah. And that's most of history.
Yes.
And in fact, we'll even go a step further. We believe we were taught about Christ before we were born. So yeah,
that's a whole other,
That's a whole other thing. But God has always wanted his children to know about Christ. Yeah. And I agree with you. That is an incredibly powerful teaching that comes from Joseph Smith's work on the new translation of the Bible.
Yeah. One time I went through the Book of Mormon highlighting, I hope I still have it somewhere, highlighting what the Book of Mormon teaches about how to be saved. My goodness, so much better than the Bible, better than Paul, better than the evangelists, better than anything.
So clear.
And in the same way, you look at what a testament of Jesus Christ is, the Doctrine and Covenants and the Joseph Smith translation.
It's wonderful. And I think I understand the nature of God better from the new translation or the Joseph Smith translation. In fact, I'll say we're in the middle of starting to plan what we're going to do for the Old Testament year and how we can answer some of the tough questions people have. I cannot tell you how often when there are hard questions from the Old Testament that I find answers in the Book of Moses, which is the Joseph Smith translation of the first part of Genesis. I find answers for it in what he's saying to Enoch or what he's saying to Adam or to Noah. That there are so many difficult things that are answered when we recognize the true nature of God as we can see it in the new translation of the Old Testament rather than the more limited version of the Old Testament that most of us
Correct.
Have. Well, thank you. Anything else you'd like to help us understand about Joseph's efforts with the new translation?
The Lord knows what he's doing.
One of the things that is a testimony to me of the restoration, and there are many, but one of them is the Lord's timing in bringing forth truth, whether that be, hey, Nephi, you should write a second set of plates. This is going to come in handy later. And by the way, make them really focused on Christ. Or whether it be, Joseph, start translating this now so that you'll get to this point when I need to help people understand about building Zion. Or you'll get to this point when I need to teach people about the second coming. And so on. And God orchestrates the flood of light that comes in the restoration incredibly, even up through today. I see it with President Nelson and the things he emphasizes, or I was just thinking today about President Benson and his emphasis on the Book of Mormon. God orchestrates the emphasis and the flood of light that comes through his modern prophets. What a wonderful blessing we have.
Yep. Good. Indeed.
Well, thank you. Thank you for being with us, both for being with us on the podcast. And I mean, we've been friends for a long time and have had lots of conversations. I don't think I've ever done this, and I should have. I want to thank you for the work you've done on this, on helping us understand the Joseph Smith translation, the new translation of the Bible. I know you have spent, I think, thousands of hours on this. You're one of the, most people don't recognize how much you're one of the great minds of the church. Just yesterday, I was having a conversation with a colleague who's like, oh, did you see what Kent Jackson just said? We need more Kent Jackson. He just can see things so right and write so clearly.
Well,
you've blessed
you.
Us, but especially my life has been blessed by my ability to understand the new translation and then to gain things from it because of that, but to understand the new translation because of the thousands and thousands of very intelligent work that you've put into it. So thank you for that.
Thank you for your kind words.
Yeah. And I'm even more grateful for Joseph Smith and for God for giving you something to work on. Often we underestimate the blessings we have in living in a time where we have the restored gospel and these truths. We are so blessed. I'm so grateful for God's loving us so much that he gave us prophets to give us these truths. It's a blessing. So we want to thank our audience. Well, we want to thank you, Kent, as I just did, but we want to thank our audience. We want to thank, in particular, all those who make it possible. We have so many generous and kind people who help us to have the studio, who help us to be able to do our productions and so on. In particular, we want to thank our executive producers. You can go on to tsar.website to learn about what it takes to become an executive producer, where we'll do some question and answers with you and have some one-on-one time. And I want to remind our executive producers that we want to do that with you. But we want to thank Mary Rosema, Harry Umflett, B. Fisher, Jennifer Beardall, who is a Jerusalem Center student, and Danny Anderson. Thank you for making this possible. But we want to thank everyone, just our audience, for listening, for sharing. We hope you'll share online and do those things that help other people find this. But we also hope that you will reach out to someone and tell them something you learned and edify them. And I'm going to encourage you to revisit this when we start the Old Testament year. I'll try and remind us all to do that. But this will be invaluable as we start to study the Bible. So we encourage you to share it now, and we encourage you to share it then. And thank you for being with us.